Good morning. This is Dan Darnall from KFUO Radio. We now take you to a live Bible study already in session from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri.
Step into the rest of this chapter today. And so Jesus has just fed the people. They've been fed, and he's still talking. And as he's talking and he says to them, the bread of God, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so the people say, sir, give us this bread always, always. And so they're making this request with their minds, their memories still set on that mass feeding, right? They're like, oh man, he fed us. We were hungry. That was a good thing. This bread's even better. I want some of that bread. They ask the right question as they say this, but they don't really actually get it. They don't understand what he's talking about. And that's perfectly okay. I am nearly 100% certain that if all of us were standing there listening to Jesus, having been taught from the, you know, the synagogues, the Torah and all that, all of our lives, we would have gone, yeah, cool, that's better bread? Absolutely, I want some of it, but have not really a grasp of what he's pointing to just yet. And so, starting in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so, as Jesus says this, I am the bread of life, he's saying that he is the very source, the content, the very substance of life. And so if we go back and we connect this back to what was just talked about earlier, and that's when they were talking about manna in the desert, how their forefathers were fed by God through that manna in the desert. Again, this is really hard not to make this connection as we continue through this passage to the Lord's Supper. Because we see that he is talking about feeding them the thing that they really, really need. Verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet did not believe. This is an interesting comment. Usually when people are trying to gather a following, when they're trying to get their message across, they don't necessarily call out their followers like that and say, I've told you this already, and you just don't get it. You don't believe. And yet here Jesus is telling him, I'm the bread of life. I am the very thing you need. And I've told you this, but you still don't get it. He recognizes that the people are still here gathered because of the feeding, because of the miracles. Most of these people are here because they've heard and seen the things that he's done. He's a miracle worker. And that's what they see. You fed us, you're healing people, doing all of these things. And so Jesus says that. He calls them out, which I just think is kind of fascinating. All these people are following you, and you're like, I keep telling you these things, but you guys just don't get it. And then in verse 37, we've got some really dynamite stuff to talk about in this passage today. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So this is a really kind of interesting construction in the Greek, and I'm not going to go into all of that with you. But this starts out with pan ha. And so this is all that or all which. And so the construction of this, in Greek you have masculine, you have feminine, and you have neuter. And this is a neuter use here. And so what that means, this points to, which is kind of a unique construction in the Greek, and it points to this all in singular. And so as we see this right here, let me find my note on this. We're called into one singular thing. And so though the Spirit of God works in the hearts of all people to bring them to faith, and so there is this call to faith for each of us, we are called into a greater whole. And so I absolutely love this because this is a body of Christ moment. You've heard pastors and teachers and probably even myself talk about how a lot of times in the New Testament when we hear like this proclamation of you in the English, we don't differentiate between singular and plural. And so oftentimes those things are going out not just to me, but out to the body, out to this whole group of believers. And this is another one of those cases where it talks about all which coming into one larger whole. It's not just about this me and Jesus relationship. He loves me individually as his unique, unrepeatable miracle in each and every one of you, but he has called you into a greater body, right? Locally here at the congregational level, but globally across time and space into this whole body of believers. It's not us by ourselves. And that's a can be a challenging thing. I'm just going to speak specifically in our kind of our American Christianity, because we really like the idea of this individual faith, that I get to make my decision for Jesus and all of these other things. And it's about me and Jesus. And make no mistake, Jesus loves you very much as the unique creation that you are, but he has called you into a body, right? And when connecting this to the language that Paul uses for that body of Christ imagery, I asked last week in the Foundations Bible study, we were kind of talking about the same subject. I said, what are some things that are really hard to do without your thumb? And you don't think about it all that often, but man, just try holding that cup of coffee in the morning, right? That'd be a real challenge. You don't think about your thumb. All the members of the body are very important. They're not individual. That thumb just hanging out on his own is not going to do much, right? I think my favorite comment last week, and it was without skipping a beat, when I said, what can't you do without your thumb? Somebody said, hitchhike. And I'm like, that's a very good point. I didn't think about that. You can't hitchhike. Probably not a good idea anyways these days, but it's important. Even though I don't think about my thumb all that often, as I think about holding my cup of coffee in the morning, I'm very thankful for it. And we're called into that body, all of us with different gifts and abilities, called as individuals into a greater whole. And I get a little passionate about that because I like the thought of being connected to you guys and not being on my own, because I'm kind of an extrovert and it gets a little lonely when you're on your own too long. So it's good that you guys are here. So that's verse 37, right? So verse 38, moving forward just a little bit. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so just pause for a moment. As Jesus says these words, as he's continuing to describe this, what do you hear there? There's a similarity to something else that happens in his ministry that those words just, you can't hear without thinking of. And if you were thinking in that moment, man, this sounds an awful lot like some of the words that he said in Gethsemane. That's exactly where my mind goes when I, you know, that Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 recording of Jesus' prayer in the garden, talking about how, like, not my will, but the Father's will, which I think is just a really amazing thing of he's coming here, he's God, fully God, and he is saying, I am not here to do my own thing. I'm here to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that continues on even to where he's like, this is not really the thing I want to do. I do not want to hang on a cross. If you can do this any other way, Dad, please do it. And he says, no, this is what you've got to do for the good of all creation. And he submits to the will of the Father. So it's just kind of a beautiful connection to that Gethsemane prayer that has not happened yet at this point in Christ's ministry. And so, what is the will of him who sent me? Well, 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. If any of you guys, if any of y'all were in the 8 o'clock service this morning and you were listening to the different passages that were read in the lectionary, one of them comes out of the book of Numbers. It was the basis for Pastor Thomas's sermon this morning. And I can't help but think about that in relation to verse 40 here, because the Israelites they're bitten by snakes, and so God tells Moses to create this, to make this bronze serpent, put it on a staff, so when the Israelites are bitten, they look at it and they live rather than to die. And there's a lot of connections here to this time of the Exodus in John chapter 6 as we're walking through this, and this is one of them right here. When we talk back to the manna, and we're going to connect the manna forward in just a little bit here, so I don't want to get into that too much, but right here with this bronze serpent, there is a bite of death from the serpent, and God provides a way for them to live through that just by looking, not by doing anything, not by all these other things, by looking upon this serpent on the staff. Life is there. And that's from the bite of this serpent, this, you know, the venomous snake that strikes them and bites them in the desert. And so as they heard these words from Jesus, likely they're going to think back to that account and go, huh, that's interesting. But Christ is talking about something totally, totally, completely, entirely better than that, because that's one bite of a snake, look on the staff, and suddenly I'm healed, right? Miraculous, amazing, God gives life there. He's talking about looking upon the Son of Man and having life forever, eternal life, not just from the bite of a snake, but from the bite of a snake that brought sin, death, and darkness into the world. And what a beautiful, beautiful set of words, but also a set, kind of again, as a Jewish person in that day, you're going to listen to and go, huh? What do you mean? And this kind of furrowed brow that you can almost picture on them is only going to increase as he continues to talk, because he's going to say some things that not only are a little bit confusing for them, but they're also things that, in what they've learned in their teaching from their rabbis and the priests, right, is actually kind of contrary to what they've heard before. He's flipping things upside down even here. And so we're gonna keep these verses in mind as we move forward. So verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. This is another one of those. I mean, it's kind of small, it's kind of subtle, but those Exodus connections, right? What did the Israelites do an awful lot of in the desert? They grumbled. They were really professional grumblers, right? And we never do that, ever, right? We never grumble. But there is this connection here. They grumbled at him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And again, they are going, what does this mean? What are you talking about? And so this is one of the reasons why we see this, right? Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And so as they're grumbling, these people, and this group of people that is gathered and are listening to him, they've gathered largely around what they've seen him do or what they've heard that he's done. Miracle worker, feeder of the masses, all of these things. And so at this point, these people, their trust is in what they see, what they've experienced. Oh man, he took meager rations and turned it into a meal for a lot of people. He has done these things. Man, this guy from Nazareth. His dad's a carpenter. We know him. How can he say he came down from heaven? We watched him grow up. I mean, and so you can have a little bit of sympathy for these people as they're hearing this, because they're like, wait, we saw him running around in the streets when he was little. How can he say that that's where he came from? And so they're struggling with this. They're grumbling at what he's saying. And so Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." Again, calling them out. These people are coming to him, and he's like, stop it. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is a really big statement. There's, like, we can park right here on verse 44 for probably 3 or 4 weeks. Because this single statement right here has caused so much discussion, and different parts of the church, different church fathers have taken this and pulled it apart in different ways. And we're going to talk about a couple different ones this morning, because really what we see here is what we would call a monergistic statement, that the grace of God, the very grace of God, is the only cause, the beginning of salvation and effecting salvation in the sinner, right? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's pretty clear. And I'm gonna dip my toe and probably just step off the end of the dock into some, like, waters that have been contentious across nearly 2 millennia. Because the conversation that verse 44 has driven is the conversation of election, predestination, like that topic. And I know, like, even as I say that and having spent the week reading and making sure I can speak clearly on it, it makes us a little bit nervous, because it's one of those tense topics that we, like, a lot of times we're like, I'd really love to talk to you about that, but man, look at the time, like, I gotta go, right? And different church fathers, as we would call them, have interpreted this different ways, and some of the guys that I really love to read, I don't agree with on this topic, and neither did Luther, so I'm thankful for that. And so we're going to take a look at a couple of those, and I made some paper notes on this one because it was just more than I could scribble down. But this idea of election is... If God causes all of this, then that means he's causing some to be in the elect and go to heaven, and he's causing some to not be in the elect, and so they're cast out into the outer darkness. And we go, oh man, well, I can't reconcile that, because God wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh man. And so we go into this, we kind of spiral a little bit, because that's a rough place to be. And so Augustine took it one way. And so he kind of divided this into two parts, and he said it's not the external hearing, so it's not the external proclamation of the gospel that bears God's grace unto salvation, but instead, it's this internal, this interior hearing. And so he divided this into two things. And then in one of his writings, he writes this: "When, therefore, the gospel is preached, some believe and some do not believe. But those who believe, when the preacher speaks externally, hear the Father internally and learn. Those, however, who do not believe and hear, who do not believe, hear him externally, but do not hear him internally and learn." And so he divides this into two different pieces. And it should be remembered that Augustine in his time is dealing with the Pelagians. And so if we want to, like, remember our early church heresies, the Pelagians are ones that deny original sin. And so they don't think original sin is a thing. And so he's writing against that. And so he takes it that way. He divides it into two. A little Another church father, John Chrysostom, looks at this in a different way. And he was dealing with a different heresy. He was dealing with the Manichaeans. And so the Manichaeans are a church heresy that talks about both good and evil have existed forever. And they've been interlocked in this battle, good against evil, since before eternity began. And so that's what John Chrysostom is dealing with. And so he emphasizes a little bit more free will on this. And so he reads this, "No one can come," to mean no action lies within our power. And he wrote this, "In reality, Christ's words do not dispense free will, but underline our need for assistance in exercising our free will, because he here was pointing out that it is not anyone who happens to do so that comes to him, but that it is a person enjoying the benefit of much assistance who comes." Man, all right? So he takes it a little bit of a different way, and then we go down about a millennia or so, which is crazy to think. We move forward a millennia and back from ourselves 500 years, and then Luther, preaching on this text, he goes a little bit of a different direction. So I'm going to read you an excerpt from his sermon on John 6, one of his sermons on John 6 here. I'm trying to button this all up, and then I'm going to make you feel that Jesus hug at the end of this, because that's where we need to go with this doctrine of election. So Luther said, "When God draws us, he's not like a hangman who drags a thief up the ladder to the gallows, but he allures and coaxes us in a friendly fashion, as a kind man attracts people by his amiability and cordiality. And everyone willingly goes to him. Thus God, too, gently draws people to himself, so that they abide with him willingly and happily." And he continues on with that. And so with Luther, with Chrysostom, and with Augustine in mind, here's what we need to do with election. A lot of times, this kind of, in my mind as I talk about this, sometimes we ask this from the wrong direction. Oftentimes when the Pharisees confronted Jesus, they were asking from a different direction than God had intended, right? When they asked him about these laws, they were saying, "So what can I do and what can I not do? What law can I break?" You know, when they asked about marriage and divorce, it wasn't about divorce itself. It was about, "Can you give me the list of things?" And so sometimes we treat election as this, like, who's in, who's out, kind of from a negative sense. When we read these words, there's a comfort to be had from them. And so if we go over to the Formula of Concord, if you guys haven't read it in a while, you should get it. It's awesome. We read some words that I think can comfort us in this. And so this is in the Solid Declaration. This is Article 11 concerning free will and election. "Therefore, if we want to consider our eternal election to salvation profitably, we must always firmly and rigidly insist that, like the proclamation of repentance, so the promise of the gospel is universal. That is, it pertains to all people. Therefore, Christ commanded preaching the repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for it. Christ has taken away the sins of the world. His flesh was given for the life of the world, his blood, the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. Christ said, 'Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest.' We should never regard this call from God, which takes place through the preaching of the word, as some kind of deception. Instead, we should know that God reveals his will through it, namely, that he wills to work through his word in those whom he has called, so that they may be enlightened, converted, and saved." And I want to go down, I'm going to fast forward down to paragraph 42, and then we're going to talk about it for a second. "Thus, many accept the word with joy, but thereafter they fall away. The cause for this, however, is not that God did not want to give the grace of perseverance to those in whom he had begun the good work, For that is contrary to St. Paul in Philippians 1:6. Rather, the cause is that they willfully turn themselves away again from God's holy command and grieve and embitter the Holy Spirit. They entangle themselves once again in the defilements of the world and redecorate their hearts as a haven for the devil so that the last state is worse than their first. So, when we think about election as God choosing people for salvation and not choosing people for salvation, we kind of get this picture of almost a manipulative puppet master. And that's not what Scripture tells us about this. Scripture tells us that this word has gone out, right? That the gospel is proclaimed. So that's one of the reasons that we have this beautiful privilege to be the hands and feet of Christ, to share the message of the gospel in the world around us so that people can hear it. But we have a sinful heart. And we sometimes, people will hear the word of God and turn away from it and walk away from it. It's there, and it grieves God deeply when people do that. But that is the reality of this. This is meant to comfort us, to say, God is not going to let go of you. He has planted faith in your heart. And I remember as a teenager saying to my pastor, well, how do I know? And he said, as long as you're asking the question, that's it. Because you still are caring and concerning for what God's word is speaking into your life. But what it talks about here is there are people that say, I'm good. And when it talks about this, make their hearts a haven for the devil, right? Our hearts are little idol-making factories. And so we turn away and we chase after other things and we say, no, God, I'm good. I don't need your good gift of grace. I'm going to go chase after this other thing, whatever it is. And we make that the center. And in so doing, God is not choosing for us to not believe in him. We are embracing the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so as we talk about this concept of election, we should know that God's word goes out freely. Christ's blood was shed for all of creation, right? All of creation. And though it grieves God, there are those that turn away and say, I'm good. If you've ever read the short book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, it's a really quick read, so if you haven't read it, you should go out this week and read it. Like, you can read it in one sitting. It's a picture of people that are embracing the things of this world. And that moment when God gives them the desire of their hearts, if that makes sense. And I don't know, when I read it several times, because, and this is a while ago, because when I read it, I was like, wow, that's a beautiful picture of it. It's a thing that I'm chasing after. And eventually God says, you know, it is not God holding on to you and saying, you cannot walk away from me. This is not a compulsion thing. The gift is there, it's freely given, but you can freely turn away from it. And when you grasp onto something else, it grieves him. Now, know this. There is forgiveness. There is grace and mercy. And so we all put other things on the throne of our hearts besides God numerous times a week, no matter who we are. But as we come together and we gather and are fed in word and sacrament, and we say those words of confession and hear those words of absolution, we know that we are forgiven, that we have a God that loves us, cares for us, and gathers us in, because there's no one who's righteous, not one. None of us can keep the law of God perfectly, and so we struggle with this. God's desire is that all people would be in the knowledge of the truth and believe in him, but some harden their hearts against him and walk away from him. And so in this, God's foreknowledge of knowing all things is not causative. Just because he knows all things and can see all things are going to happen doesn't mean that he causes someone to walk away from him. We can harden our hearts towards him, but that's not his desire for our lives. And so I want you guys to hear that, because this very verse right here in John 6, a lot of ink has been spilled over the years. And so hear this as a beautiful, beautiful proclamation to you that God has called you to faith. He has drawn you to him. And so fix your eyes on him. Trust in the promises that in him is life, that he is the very life that we need, and that we are part of that whole body. I want you to rest in that. And as long as we're pursuing that, and we're thinking that, we're trusting that he is sufficient, that's it. It's when we turn away and we lock onto something else and we forget the God who has called us to faith, that's where the danger is, and that grieves him also. All right. I'm going to pause there for just a minute, because I know I opened up a huge can. Right. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, and I agree, because I agree with you on this being simple. I'm only bringing it up because this was worth an entire excursus in the commentary and looking at all these church fathers that spilled ink over it. But it does. I mean, and this kind of gives us that corpse idea, right? I can't do anything except for God doing something to call me to faith. I like what you said, though. Anybody else out there? Yes.
Just along that idea, it is very human for us to want to do things.
And yeah.
To teach you that that's very good, but don't we not?
Yeah.
The yes is never ours. The no.
Right.
Is
ours. Yes.
The yes is never ours.
Yes.
If you can get it down to that foundational, then I think it clears up a lot of this.
And man, isn't that so hard for us as people? So the comment, I didn't have my hand held with me. So the yes is yes, or the yes is God's, the no is ours. We want a little bit of skin in the game. We want to measure, right? Or I think I might have talked to you guys about this before as a government worker, before I was a pastor. I love checklists. Man, give me a checklist so I can see my progress. What have I gotten done for the day? Did I log my hours properly? Because every second counts. And all aspects of our life are like that. And that's important, right? Right in the kingdom of the left, the temporal realm, we need things like checklists and budgets and all of those things. Those are important, right? Those are things that God has given us to help function here this way. But we can't apply that same logic to this relationship, because it's illogical, right? That a gift would be given that you don't have to pay for, that was paid for with the very life of someone else. It doesn't make any sense. And we want a stake in it. They wrestled with that in the early church, even with pastors. Does the pastor have to be holy enough for this thing, for this sacrament to work? And the answer is no, thankfully, because your pastors are no holier than any one of you, right? We are sinners saved by the grace of God too. And so, yeah, and there's something beautifully comforting to rest in the reality that God has completely accomplished salvation, and that There's not some scale of justice out there that I have to keep my eyes on to make sure that I've done enough good stuff to weigh out the bad stuff. Because in that, there's nothing but hopelessness, right? I mean, that's where Luther was when he was going to confession for like 6 hours, and finally his father confessor was like, please stop. You're killing me, man. And you're killing yourself. Yes, ego a me, yes. And thank you. And that's really important, because that's something that God said to Moses on the mountain in Exodus 3. Okay, cool, you want me to go do this. Who do I say sent me? Well, I am essential. Okay. And so we get these ego a me statements, right? And ego a me is just I am in Greek. And you see that here. And so it's fun to listen to these things, to try to process them through that first century Jewish ear, because sometimes we roll over those statements because we didn't grow up hearing from the priests read from the scroll of the Torah in the same way that they did. So they would have heard that and said, wait, what did he say? He's saying some weird things that really are challenging our preconceived notion. Our entire worldview of how this is supposed to come together is different. But it's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. We're way out of time. All right, we're good. Okay. See no other hands right now. So verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I mean, there it is again. It's about believing. Not about running down a checklist. It's not about your contributions to whatever movement or organization it is. It is about believing that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what the Bible says that he did. It's hearing that word and believing and trusting. I am the bread of life. There's that I am statement again, right? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this of the world is my flesh. Pretend that you don't have the New Testament, that Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, and you hear him say those words. All kinds of bells and whistles are going off in your brain. Like, whoa. The bread that you're going to give for the life of the world is your flesh? Okay. And then he continues on. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? They're like, talk about needing Tylenol. They've got a headache. Right? And so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And now their heads explode. Blood is the life of a creature, right? And so if we go back to the laws of the Jewish people, you do not eat the blood. That is something that you don't do at all. And yet this guy is telling us that we have to do that. That's where life is. And he continues on, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is where we come back around and look up here towards the altar and the cross, and we see the Lord's Supper set here, and we recognize a greater picture than they got to see there, or than they got to understand there, because this right here would have been incredibly challenging. I mean, absolutely, absolutely incredibly mind-boggling for them. But this connects us all the way back from the Exodus from Egypt, when the blood of that first Passover lamb painted on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses protected them from death. This meal that they had been commanded to remember, to observe the Passover. All these generations, as a meal of remembrance, remembering what God had done to deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, and pointing forward to the Paschal Lamb, whose blood doesn't just protect you from one single act, one single thing, but from sin, death, and the devil, giving you that gift of eternal life, and talking about consuming those things and abiding. This language, if we think forward, it's in John 16 or 15, I forget, right off the top of my head, where we've got this vine and this branches language from Jesus, and he talks about abiding, abide, 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 abide. And so we as Christians see this. We hear in Luke 22, when Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." Right? We see that this is what he was pointing towards, that here we are receiving his true presence, the forgiveness of sins, a participation in him. This beautiful gift, you guys. Like, it blows my mind that we get to come to this place, gather together, be fed in word, in and sacrament with his true body and blood as we look forward to what is to come. And we have the benefit of so many faithful people across time studying this and pointing us towards this and putting all these passages of Scripture together so that we come here and we say, okay, I see what you're saying. And then you look here and you think, I think about this with a great big heart for these first century Jewish people, because this would have just totally, I mean, he's completely flipping their entire worldview upside down. And we see that as it goes into this next section. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" I want you guys to hear that, because these are people that were walking alongside Jesus. These are people that were seeing him in the flesh, and they're listening to these words and they're going, "This is hard. What you are saying is hard." And when we read God's word, we find hard things too. And we shouldn't feel alone in that, because the word of God challenges us, and it challenged these people as the very word made flesh was speaking the very word of God to them about what the reality of this was, and it was hard for them. Any comments on that? Yes, no, maybe so. Yeah. 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 Some of them didn't believe in the resurrection, so that would provide for a real challenge for them. Yeah. No. That would be unconscionable. Yeah. Yeah, so no prophets had said, drink my blood. So as they hear this, and their laws forbade them to do that. That was not something you were supposed to do. And so this is, like, for them, something, they don't even know what to do with this. And so this is a hard thing to hear. Yep, you are absolutely right. Yeah. Anything else? All right, seeing no other hands. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, here's that grumbling again, right? We're really good at that, about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Connect right back to that verse 44. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him," never at a loss for words, right? "'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" That sound familiar? We might say that in worship, sing that in worship sometimes, right? "You have the words of eternal life." Hallelujah. I can't say, well, I guess it's Lent. I shouldn't say hallelujah. "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Yeah, there's a lot going on here. Can you just see the conflict? And this is Peter who doesn't get it yet, right? He's saying the words, kind of like the people at the beginning when they said, "Oh, this bread is better than that bread. Give us the bread." They're asking the right question, but they don't fully understand. Here, even Peter is saying, "We know you're the Holy One of God," but he doesn't fully comprehend what that means yet. There's all of this tension for the disciples, and many of them left because they're like, "This is a hard thing." Yeah. Yes.
So I see here evidence of faith in those mm-hmm. two people that I really hadn't noticed before. They didn't all leave.
Yeah.
I was almost saying satanic statement, "Drank my blood," without understanding
right.
what I meant.
Yeah, and So the comment was, it's amazing that even some stayed, because and it's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I would agree. And I would also emphasize here the difference between having faith in God and this cerebral fully understanding the things of God. We need to really, really process that as people. We should always be in God's Word and studying and seeking to know more about what He has revealed to us about Himself, but we can never base our faith in a quantitative way on our understanding, because we are finite, He is infinite. We are created, He is creator. And so we should always seek to understand as much as we can. We should yearn to come and hear His word proclaimed and come to His table, but we can never try to start measuring our faith based on understanding, because we see even here, Peter is saying, "Jesus, I'm with you 100%. And yet we're going to see he doesn't get it. And even he falters. And sometimes, and I really don't like the term heroes of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen a book that talks about heroes of the faith. And it paints this picture of these guys as if they're these like perfect, virtuous folks. And you're like, God worked through them in amazing ways. But boy, were most of them major, major screw-ups. But God worked through all of them to accomplish his purposes. And we can't get into this quantitative measuring of faith, because then we go, well, do I have enough faith? That being the case, we should still always seek to be together and be diving into his word and learning as much as we can, just because of what he's done for us and our desire to grow, but never measuring that my faith is good enough or enough of it that I'm in the in club, because the seats are all the same in heaven. They're all really comfortable. Although we probably won't use them there, because we'll be standing and praising God, right? I think that's a good place to stop. We're probably at 23 or 24 right now. But thank you guys for gathering. You'll start back right at chapter 7 next week. Trust in the grace, the mercy, and the love of God that he has shown for you in Christ Jesus. He said, you are worth dying for and rising again. Amen, you guys. Have a great week in the Lord.